Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us this morning with the task before us as we consider in very short compass what your word says about obligations to family and obligations to church family. We pray that you would give to us not only knowledge, but also wisdom and discernment in how to apply the truth. Help us in these things, and bless our dialogue and interaction as part of this class as well. We pray that you would lead us into all truth and help us to make wise decisions and organize our lives in ways that are discerning and upright and honoring to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hopefully you picked up a handout. I'm going to follow it fairly closely this morning. What I have done is I've given you three main bullet points there. So the first two points, so number one, biblical obligations to family. The third is biblical obligations of church membership. And then the third point there is going to be some pastoral burdens that Ben and I have for Christians in general, our church in particular. What I've done is I've listed the various obligations to the family, to the church, and I've listed a number of texts that would, I think, establish the point, the obligation, the requirement, the command, the privilege that I've listed there. I'm not going to survey all of these, okay? So if you want to study this out more for yourself, I've included some texts there to get you started. The list of texts is not exhaustive. It's sort of an example of some text that would speak to these things. So let's consider first the Bible's teaching on biblical obligations to family. And Johnny, as we're doing this, can you get me a bottle of water? I can tell now I'm going to need it. Thank you, brother. So there's four that I've listed there. It's interesting, as you're seeking to... Oh, well, thank you so much. What a selfless brother. Thank you. You know, if you're trying to establish the Bible's teaching on the biblical obligations of family, you actually, surprisingly, don't have as much in the arena of command and prescription as maybe we would naturally think. So one of the things I love about this book, one of the things Kevin DeYoung talks about in Men and Women in the Church, is he talks about the difference between prescriptions, principles, and patterns. In the Bible, you have prescriptions. What's a prescription? Someone tell me. I heard a whisperer this way. Yeah, it's a direct command, requirement, prescription. You shall not lie. That's a prescription. It's as clear as could be. Lying is off the table. That's a command. Then you have principles that could be established, which are not as the same as clear, like commands and prescriptions and requirements. They're more kind of a general principle that then you need to apply in different contexts. So, like, a prescription, you know, you're not supposed to provoke your children to wrath. But there's also a principle that comes out of that, right? I mean, how exactly do you apply that? It's not exactly clear in every instance, but there's a principle there you want to uphold. And then you have patterns, things we see kind of carried out over Scripture that are never given in the form of an actual prescription. So the great example of this is the whole issue of polygamy. So polygamy in the Old Testament seems to be in some ways kind of tolerated for some of the patriarchs. And yet we see, though there's never a direct prescription not to have multiple wives, there's a pattern that we see that whenever multiple wives, multiple spouses are taken, ruin comes to the one who takes those multiple spouses. In almost every case, the multiplying of spouses leads to negative things. And then we get to some more principles and prescriptions in the New Testament especially. So anyway, principles, prescriptions, patterns. When it comes to obligations to family, you actually have a lot more material in the way of patterns that are established, more than direct prescriptions. So don't be surprised that you don't see lots of lists for how husbands and fathers are to behave in the home. We have some things, but not lots of lists. Same with wives and mothers, and same with children. There are prescriptions, but there's a lot in the way of principles and patterns. So what are some of the biblical obligations of family? First of all, love and affection. I think that's assumed in the Genesis narrative. It's certainly stated very clearly in Ephesians 5 that husbands are to love their wives. The same is said in Colossians 3 and 1 Peter 3. It's interesting, I don't make much of this, but only once are wives instructed to love their husbands in the New Testament. It's actually in Titus 2. The older women are to teach the younger women how to love their husbands and their children. Now, I don't think we should think, well, because there's not lots of prescriptions about that for women, they're not to do that, because we see patterns of mothers loving their children. And the love of a mother is often commended through parables and illustrations and proverbs and things like that. But we would, I think, all certainly agree, one of the things we owe one another in our family relationships is love and affection. Then you have, secondly, provision, protection, and care in the family, in our family relationships, our family obligations, especially the parents. Husband and wife owe to one another provision, protection, and care, and they owe that to their children also. I think it's legitimate to say that there's a general pattern in Scripture that the burden of provision falls upon the husband as head of the household and leader of the family. But at the same time, you do see multiple references to wives and mothers providing for their families, both in terms of income, like Proverbs 31. The Proverbs 31 woman is gaining an income for her house to provide what is needed in terms of food and provision. And then also in terms of all kinds of nurture for the children and for her husband also. So I would say, though provision is going to maybe look differently in certain families and in certain relationships in terms of how it's worked out, I do think provision, protection, and care are the responsibility of the husband and the wife, though it may come to different expressions in the family. Number three there, you have physical and spiritual nurture. So physical nurture, caring for children, raising them up. Husbands and wives are to have a kind of physical nurture for one another. You might think of the statement in Ephesians 5 that the husband is to treat the wife like his own body. He's to nourish and cherish her. Now, I think there's a spiritual dimension to that, but there's certainly a physical dimension as well that the Scriptures have in view there. And then, of course, spiritual nurture as well. So some of these texts will speak of fathers and mothers teaching their children and guiding their children and giving them spiritual direction and counsel and support. And then fourthly and finally, what I'm calling unique roles and responsibilities required of particular members of the family. So let me ask, I'm saying in the first three points, to some degree, every member of the family is sort of obligated to bring these things to the table, though in maybe different ways depending on what role you play in the family. What would be a unique role or responsibility the Bible sets on children in the family? A responsibility they have that the mother and the father, husband and wife, don't have. Rex?
Honor their father and mother.
Honor their father and mother. Okay, so there's no prescription in the Bible that parents are to honor their children in the sense of owing them some kind of allegiance as an authority figure in their life, but children do owe that allegiance and loyalty and obedience to their parents. What would be a unique role and responsibility for a wife or a mother in the family? That's given to the father. That would apply to the wife as well. But what would be a unique role and responsibility and obligation given to a wife that is not given to other members of the family? I'm sorry? Respect, a better word would be submission. So I think we could probably say all the members of the family owe a certain measure of respect to one another. Only wives are called to submit to their husbands. There's no such command for husbands to submit to their wives, except in the more broad category of kind of serving one another, and that might involve a kind of submitting of your own interests to your wife's interests. That's certainly a good thing to do. But in terms of the command to submit, that's given only to wives. Okay, how about husbands? What's a unique role or responsibility they have in the family that the other members of the family wouldn't share to the same degree or in the same way? Love their wives as Christ loves the church, Linda says. So that's not to say wives shouldn't love their husbands, but it is to say the paradigm, the model for the husband is to image this relationship in which he's portraying and displaying the love of Christ toward his bride, the church. And the main reason in Ephesians 5, at least, we're given for why wives should submit to their husbands is because they're portraying and displaying the submission of the church to Christ. There's a portrayal of the gospel taking place in the context of marriage. So that's what I mean by some of the unique roles and responsibilities required of particular members of the family. I just want to move on from there for now, okay? I'm going to open it up for questions at the end. I hope to spend a good bit of time for interaction, and Ben is going to help me with that interaction. But just kind of take what I've shared so far, and if you have questions about it, we can have some clarifying time after. Let's consider now the key biblical obligations of church membership. And I have two, you know, main headings here. First, I just want us to note some key biblical images and descriptions of the church. Okay, key biblical images and descriptions of the church, and then some key one another commands, key one another obligations or requirements the Bible places upon us in the church family. So I just want to meditate on two images briefly that the Bible gives us to describe the church. First, the church is described as a family or a household. In a number of passages, the church is said to be a family. And so you might think of the biblical doctrine of adoption. We are adopted as God's sons and daughters, which means we're adopted into God's family. What does that make us? Brothers and sisters in our relationship to one another. The Bible frequently speaks of the church as a household, as a family. And the Bible doesn't convey that by way of like an analogy. It doesn't say, well, the church is kind of like a family. The church actually is a family. It is a household. We are actually God's children. We're not like his children. We are his children, born of God. And since we have been born of God, spiritually speaking, we are brothers and sisters in our relationship to one another. And so that, I'm going to argue in a moment, brings with it certain entailments on our relationship with one another. I think this is true. I think we can say this. It is, we are more brothers and sisters in our relationship with one another spiritually through adoption and through union with Christ and union with one another than we are with our blood relatives in this life. You really, truly are brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers and sons and daughters of those blood relationships. But the Bible treats the spiritual bond created by union with Christ and divine adoption as actually more at the core of who we are than those physical blood relationships. There's lots of ways I can demonstrate that. One of the very easy ways is to say, in the new heavens and the new earth, they're not given in marriage, right? You're not going to have your wife or your husband as your spouse in the new heavens and the new earth. You are going to have your brothers and sisters and your father, God. Those relationships will continue into the new heavens and the new earth. That's not to say history will be erased. I will always have been Jenna's husband, but in the new heavens and the new earth, I will not be her husband, though we will be brother and sister in the new heavens and new earth, okay? Second image is that we're said to be a body. We're said to be a body, emphasizing the organic connection that we have to one another. I love in Ephesians 4:25, we're told not to lie to one another, but rather we're to speak the truth to one another. And the reason given, Paul says, is because we are members of one another. So to lie to your brother or sister is like cutting off a member, not living in light of reality or in truth toward one another. We actually are members of the same body. We belong to one another, just like this hand belongs to this hand and this head belongs to this torso and all those kinds of things. There's an organic, vital, living connection that we are meant to have in the body of Christ. All right, now let me move to some of these key one another commands. Key one another commands. I'm not listing all of the one another's. There's about 58 of them in the New Testament, or 60 depending on how you define them. I'm listing five or six of the main one another commands that we have, and I've listed lots of texts that will establish that the Bible does indeed teach these one another commands. The first is quite obvious. In the family of God, we must love one another. Not that we do love one another if we have the time to get to it. We must love one another. In fact, almost every single book in the New Testament includes this command in some form or fashion, that we are to love one another in the church body. So Jesus said in the upper room, John 13, 34 through 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. A couple of chapters later, in John 15, verse 13, Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. So think about this. We often talk about laying down one's life in the context of marriage, and we ought to. Husbands are to lay down their lives for their wives. Ephesians 5 makes that abundantly clear. But husbands, do you recognize the Bible also requires that you lay down your life for your brothers and sisters in the church? So the laying down of one's life is not limited to the marriage relationship. It might look different based on the character of our relationships in the family and in the church, but the requirement to sacrifice your life for another extends beyond the nuclear family sphere. It actually extends to the wider church body as well. Romans 12:10, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. And then several other passages. I'll mention 1 Corinthians 13. Often 1 Corinthians 13 is read out at weddings, and that's in every way appropriate because husbands and wives ought to live with one another in light of what 1 Corinthians 13 says about love. That said, 1 Corinthians 13 is not about love in the marriage relationship. It's actually about love between brothers and sisters in the church. Isn't that interesting? And we think about that as definitive of what marriage is to be. Well, marriage is not to be less than 1 Corinthians 13, love. But that passage was given to tell you, brothers and sisters, and me, how we are to relate to one another. So Paul says, 1 Corinthians 13:1, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. There's the biblical priority that we love one another. A second key one another command is that we're to serve one another. This is very obvious. Numbers of texts we could adduce to convey that we are to serve one another. For the sake of time, I'm just going to pass over this point to the next one. Thirdly, we are to bear one another's burdens. To bear one another's burdens. At least that's the way one of the passages puts it. So we read in Romans 12, 15, we're to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Someone in the church family is rejoicing, we're to rejoice with them. Truly, not in terms of like some external facade, okay, I'm going to smile because you're smiling. I'm actually rejoicing because your joy becomes my joy. And if someone is weeping, if someone is in sorrow, well, your sorrow becomes my sorrow. I weep with those who weep. Think of what this passage assumes and requires in terms of the kind of vital connection we must have to one another in the church. So much so that if you are broken and sorrowful and sad and downcast, like I feel that, our connection is such as brother and sister in the church that your sorrows, I take them on to myself. And your joys become my joys as well. We have that kind of connection. The kind of relationship that we're called to here, I think, is so much more than we tend to think in highly individualistic, Western, you know, me and my own kind of, you know, environment. We actually have to be so connected, so intimately related to one another that we take on. Is this still on? Okay, great. All right. I think it was going out for a minute. I want to read just two verses from 1 Corinthians 12. Again, a similar idea that's conveyed here. 1 Corinthians 12, 24, we read, but God has so composed the body, talking about the church, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. Now listen to this, verse 26, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. If one member suffers, we're all suffering. There's to be that kind of connection. If you stick your hand in a flame of fire, it doesn't matter that if I did that with my right hand, it doesn't matter that my left foot isn't in the flame. The problem is my right hand is in the flame, and so the whole body is going to react a certain way. That's the picture that's used to describe the reality of our connectionalism in the life of the church, which means, brothers and sisters, apathy and indifference toward one another's burdens and pains and sorrows and sufferings is like sub-Christian. It is not to have any place in the family of God and our relationships to one another. Rather, our connectionalism and our intimacy and our closeness and our family bonds are to be such that if one of our members suffers, we all suffer with that member. If one member is rejoicing, we all rejoice together. I think I've used this illustration before. I grew up in a big family, second of seven kids. One of the great things about being in a big family is there's a lot going on. And at any given time, you have nine members of the family, two parents, seven kids. Some kid is always up. Something's going well for some kid. And another one's going to be down and out. And one of the great things about being in the family was experiencing those highs and lows together. It was really sweet, you know. If one of my brothers was achieving something in sports or in school, we all rejoiced. It was exciting. And then if one of them was down or in the hospital or something was wrong, we all rallied around that brother or sister. It's to be that way in the church family. And how exactly to work this out, we have to talk about that and figure that out. How do you nurture that kind of connectionalism? But it's the ideal set forth in the Bible. One member suffers, all suffer together. Galatians 6, 2, bear one another's burdens, so fulfill the law of Christ. All right, number four. Just hang on to any questions you have. We'll consider them in a little bit. We're to be hospitable and generous toward one another. I'm not going to go over this point. You can look at the text that I've included in your handout, but it is required that we show hospitality to one another without grumbling, 1 Peter 4, 8. Number five, we're to exhort and encourage one another. Again, for the sake of time, I'm just going to pass over that point, but that's a requirement. We must exhort and encourage one another in the family of God. There's no place to say, well, I'm not an extrovert, I'm not really a word guy, I have trouble giving words of affirmation or something like that. That doesn't come into the equation. In the family relationship in the church, we must engage in this work and privilege of exhortation and encouragement. And then number six, we are called to assemble with one another. Numbers of passages we can point to establish this point. I'll just mention Hebrews 10, 24, and 25. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. You recognize our assemblies, like when we assemble for worship or we assemble for prayer, our assembling is not just to come into the presence of God, though certainly that is the matter of primacy and priority. But the assembling together has to do with being in the presence of one another. We gather together for the benefit of one another. We come together to help one another, to stir one another up, to encourage one another through singing and prayer and little hallway conversations and all kinds of things. There are corporate implications to our gathering. So this morning, we gather as much with one another as we gather with God, individually, as of course each one of us, I hope, does in the worship gathering. Okay, so those are some of the family obligations, some of the church obligations, and there's a lot more that could be added, I think, under either category. I think these points are self-evident when you look at them, so I want to spend most of our time this morning on these pastoral concerns, okay? Pastoral concerns, and I've listed these on your handout. Let me just give two disclaimers before I give these pastoral concerns. And by the way, I've shared these with Ben. He would affirm each of them, and he's going to help me articulate them here in a little bit. But two disclaimers, two caveats. Number one, I'm trading on a lot of trust here. Okay, so the ministry of this church is not without context. You all have heard Ben and I preach and lead and teach. You know our hearts. I'm not going to qualify everything that I say this morning. I'm expecting you, as the people of God here at Emmanuel, to supply maybe some necessary qualification, though I'll do the best I can. But I just want to throw that out there. This class and these pastoral burdens I want to share come in the context of the last 5 years of ministry here. Okay, that's the first caveat. The second is to say, in these pastoral burdens, what I'm trying to do now is to apply some of what we see in the Scripture to our wider Christian evangelical context here in the West in the 21st century, and also to our local church in particular. So this is an effort to speak to our cultural moment, our Christian cultural moment, our church moment, who we are as the people of God in this particular age, this particular country. So if I were speaking in another country in the world somewhere, my pastoral burdens might be different. If I were speaking in another century or age in church history, the pastoral concerns and burdens might be different. If you were here a couple weeks ago, Rex asked a great question about many, what we would consider great men and women of old, who, as we survey their lives more carefully today, we can see there was some significant negligence of the family. And that's a very serious concern. Now, my response to Rex was, that is grievous and that should be avoided. I don't think, in our context, here at Emmanuel Church and in churches like ours, we're leaning more towards negligence of the family. If we're erring, we're probably erring more on the side of negligence of the church family. But it's very important that you keep Rex's point in mind. We can stray on either side of this. But what I mean to say, in these pastoral concerns I share, I'm speaking particularly to our cultural moment, okay? All right, what do I have? Six of these? Seven of these? A through G, however many that is, okay? Number one, I am concerned that we do not appreciate enough the centrality of the local church in the Christian life. It's just a broad one. I'm concerned we don't think enough about the centrality of the local church in the Christian life. I love, do you remember that point? I read a long quote from Sinclair Ferguson a couple of weeks ago in his book, Devoted to God's Church. He makes the point that you cannot be Christ-centered. Who doesn't want to be Christ-centered, right? You cannot be Christ-centered if you are not church-centered. He says the church is the bride of Christ. The church is said to be his body. How can you say you love Christ if you do not love his bride, if you do not cherish his body? It would be like, I mean, you could pretend to be my friend, like Alex DePrima's friend, but if, while professing to be my friend, you mistreated my wife and my children, we wouldn't be friends very long. I would take your interest in being my friend or your purported love toward me as dubious, spurious, false, because you do not love the things that I love. Those things that are most dear to me are not appraised by you as being dear. Well, that's kind of the line that Sinclair Ferguson takes. We must be church-centered Christians if we are going to be Christians at all. Okay, secondly, point number B. I am concerned that we do not sufficiently comprehend the significance of the Bible's teaching that the bond between Christians is truly a familial bond, secured by the death of Christ, conferred through divine adoption. The Scriptures clearly teach that we are, in fact, brothers and sisters in the church, and that we must see one another in this way. Furthermore, the Bible expects us to live with one another according to this new relationship that is ours in Christ. So I was talking to a brother last week about this whole idea of ranking like our spheres of relationship. Well, Christ first, family second, church third, and all that. I don't think the Bible gives us any license to think in those categories. Rather, I think all these relationships are harmonized into our following of Christ himself. So who am I? Who is Ben Allen? Well, yes, Ben Allen is husband to Andrea, father to Lindsay, Claire, Dean, and Pam, son to Pam and Michael, brother to Micah, and you got other siblings. And he is Alex DePrima's brother. And he is Lou's brother and Linda's brother. And he owes a brotherly relationship to us. He owes a brotherly relationship to the family of God in the context of the local church. We must see our familial connections in the church as being as fundamental to our lives as our relationships with our blood relatives. That's not to say those relationships all take on the same character. Okay, those relationships will proceed on the basis of the actual biblical obligations and requirements given that are to characterize each relationship. But it is to say the relationship between brother and sister in the church is a real relationship that comes with real obligations. So the obligation that we in the church body love one another, serve one another, bear one another's burdens, assemble together, encourage and exhort one another, those are as real and as required as a husband's obligation to love his wife and lay down his life for her. So we cannot allow this idea that, well, my responsibility for God is to love my family first. And then if I have marginal time, I'll give attention to my brothers and sisters in the church. That's disallowed by the Bible. As much as, you can imagine this, if we said, well, I'm going to give all my time to my brothers and sisters in the church because there's like 58 one another commands and I got to do all of those. And if I have time for family, I'll get to that. We'd think that's horrible, right? What I'm trying to say is all these obligations come into play for the Christian because there are all these realities going on at once. We have a relationship with our nuclear families and our biological families, and we have relationships with the family of God that must be in play also. Letter C, I am concerned we have allowed ourselves to think that our earthly family should always occupy a place of priority over the church family in terms of our time, our resources, our affections, and our attention. I am concerned that too often Christians neglect the family of God out of an inordinate commitment to family. So those are actually kind of two concerns coupled into one. And the first one I kind of just stated. There are times when we will give attention to our nuclear families ahead of the church family. So for example, 1 Timothy 5:8 says that if a man does not provide for his own, he's worse than an unbeliever. That's the same thing as saying he's unfit to be a church member. He's not a brother and sister to anyone in the church. If a man doesn't provide for his family, it's like he's not even a Christian, which means the brother-sister relationship is dissolved. So it's appropriate for a man to think, I need to provide for my family, or I'm unfit to be a brother or sister to anybody. And so if my family doesn't have basic provision, well, I'm going to skip out on small group, and if I got to deliver pizzas or drive an Uber to make ends meet, I'm going to do it. And maybe that will be seen by some as negligence to the church family, but I got to fulfill this basic obligation, or I'm unfit to even be in that small group, okay? But there are also times when church obligations will take priority over, I shouldn't say family obligations, but family time. So I do not think Christians should think the assembling of the people of God together is optional. So if we've not had enough time as a family this week, well, then we should really stay home and do a family brunch, and we could always worship God next week and gather with the church next week. I think the Bible disallows that way of thinking. We may say, I know we haven't spent as much quality time as a family this week, but we must fulfill our biblical obligations to the Lord and to our brothers and sisters, and therefore we're going to assemble the people of God, and we're going to find a way to make sure we can fulfill our family obligations also, even as we fulfill our church obligations. My fear, though, is too often, if we're going to make a sacrifice one way or the other, it's going to be church obligations. It's going to be church commitment that takes a backseat to the family agenda. And I want to kind of just upend that a little bit and to say that we shouldn't necessarily think that's a Christian way to think about the relationship between the family and the church. More on that in a second. Point number D, I think this harmonizes the points we've seen thus far. I'm concerned that too often biological family and church family are placed in competition with one another, rather than both being brought as much as possible into harmony with one another. And I'm very specific with the words I chose there. I don't think it's helpful to think in terms of balance. I got family, I got church family, we got to balance our commitments. Because that doesn't bring the two together in any way at all. And it communicates the idea that to give some time to one is to take away from the other. I don't think we should think that way. At least the goal should be that we don't have to think that way. Rather, there should be a harmonizing, a happy harmonizing of the family and the church in an ideal situation. Now, I recognize that's an impossibility for some people, because some people are believers themselves and married to a spouse who's not a Christian. And so to bring the family into harmony with the church family is impossible apart from the Lord regenerating your spouse. But still the ideal, the hope, the prayer is that they would be converted so that there can be a harmony between family and church family. But my concern ultimately is that we view these things as being in competition with one another. So to have church time or time with our brothers and sisters has to be seen as taking away time from our families. I don't think that's the way we should think about it. So to use a very practical example, you might think of biblical hospitality. A lot of people, their objection to the idea that we must show hospitality to one another, which we must do, brothers and sisters. It's not just those who are particularly good at it, or have nice homes, or cook really well. We're all to show hospitality to one another. The first objection you'll often hear is, well, how am I going to fit that into the family's schedule? And the assumption is, this is going to work against our family agenda, our family time. My counsel to families is that we should find a way to fold the family's agenda into the church's agenda. We should make a happy harmony between these things, where our kids and our spouses come to see church family time, like showing hospitality, as enriching the nuclear family life. And there's lots of ways you can do this. You can be more open with the people who come into your home, where you're having really open and honest conversations, whereby you're learning more about your spouse in the process as you're talking to other people. You could encourage your children to participate in that time in special ways and to ask questions of your guests and things like that. I've always appreciated in times past when I was first going over to the Allen's house years ago, their kids were old enough, or a couple of them at least, were old enough to sit at the table. And so Ben might ask, hey, Alex, can you give your testimony? And kids, I want you to listen and ask Mr. Alex any questions you have about his testimony. Well, what was Ben doing? He was creating a family atmosphere, something that was serving his family, even as he was serving me and my wife by providing us with a meal and having us in his home and all of that. But you see, he was trying to create harmony between family time and church family time. I don't think the scriptures would encourage us to see these things as being in competition. Rather, we should work toward harmonizing family and church family. Let me quickly move through these last three, and then we'll take questions. Letter E. I am concerned that we have allowed ourselves to adopt worldly standards of what faithful parenting requires, and have not allowed our thinking on this subject to be sufficiently informed by the Bible. So to be completely clear about what I mean by that, I think a lot of moms and dads walk around with burdens on themselves that God has not set on them, that rather our wider culture has set on them. So do you know what 2 weeks ago, of all that was said, the point that got the most discussion afterwards, at least with me, I think it's a throwaway comment. I said, parents, you don't have to pay for your kids' college. The Bible doesn't require that of you. Tons of people talk to me about that after, like, really, we don't? Now, I don't want you to not pay for your kids' college if you got that going on and that started up. I'm not saying pull all the money out of the 529 or whatever. But the Bible does not require that you provide for your adult children the education necessary that they will need in order to make a certain income in their adult life. The Bible does not require that. The Bible does not require that you have your kids in every extracurricular they want to be a part of. You can do that if you choose in all wisdom and discernment to do that, but the Bible doesn't require that of you. The Bible doesn't require that you get your kids 9 Christmas gifts every year. The Bible doesn't require that you provide a certain standard of living for your kids beyond basic provision, food and shelter and clothing. With these we shall be content. That's not to say it's at all inappropriate for moms and dads to provide above and beyond for their kids, but recognize you are providing above and beyond what the Scriptures require you to provide for your kids. So moms and dads, just breathe out. You don't have to get your kids a car at 16 years old. You don't have to provide them with car insurance as soon as they're of age to do that. You don't need to give your kids a smartphone. I mean, I know every other 14-year-old in the world has one, but you're not required to do that to be a loving parent. And my concern is a lot of parents, and I'm just talking about myself, like Jenna and I feel this, there's a lot of American culture pressure, things people will say, like if you're a good parent, you'll do this for your kids, that you can feel and you can kind of wear that on yourself, and it creates a kind of anxiety and it forces you to earn more money maybe than you have to earn, or to take on more obligations than you really have to take on. And all of that produces a kind of opportunity cost that looks like less time with family or less time with church family or less involvement in kingdom enterprises and things like that. So all I want to encourage us in is to sort of dial in on what the Bible actually does require for parenting and recognize you can provide more than that, but not to believe as a matter of righteousness and faithfulness you must provide more than the Bible's standards. These are negotiable things. And as you're making decisions about what your church involvement will be and what kingdom efforts you might give yourselves to, it's helpful to know where the Bible sets the bar. Letter F, I am concerned that we don't appreciate enough how much our spouses and children need the church family. How much our spouses and children need the church family. So husbands, you recognize this, right? Your wives need the church body. They need their sisters in Christ to help them and to encourage them. They need access to their pastors. The whole family integrated movement idea that in order for pastors to effectively pastor women in the church, they must go through the husband is a terrible idea, a destructive idea. And there's no surprise that with those who hold that view, that has often produced and abetted abuse in the family. Your wives need access to their pastors. They need to have the freedom to talk about sin struggles and things they're going through. They need their sisters in the church. They need their brothers in the church. We have this Abide Women's Bible Study. It's starting back up this Tuesday. It's not required that any women in the church go to that Bible study. If this is helpful to you, if it serves you, if you're able to do this, we'd love for you to come and would encourage you to come. There's all kinds of legitimate reasons not to come to that Bible study. There have been times we've had infants in the home, like just born infants. I think even then Jenna did go, but it would have been fine if she didn't, okay? There's all kinds of reasons why you might not go to that Bible study. But one reason that is not an acceptable reason, brothers, is that you cannot make the time to make your wife available for that kind of opportunity to be poured into and invested in by her sisters. We should seek to make our wives available to be served by the broader body of Christ. And sisters, you should seek to do the same things for your husband. How can I make him available to serve in the church body? And how can I make him available maybe to disciple another man in the church or to be discipled by another man? It's not a biblical requirement that he be there every night at bedtime or that he always be the one to help the kids with their homework. Or, you know what? The man's place is at home and we have to have the 2 or 3 hour debrief every night. No, some nights you can make your husband free to go and to be with another man in the church that he might be encouraged and helped and that some of the biblical obligations in one another's might be accomplished. We need one another in the church family. And you know what, husbands? I think you will find that your wife will grow in sanctification and maturity and godliness as you make her available for these kinds of things. And the same is true for wives. As you make your husband available for deep and meaningful relationships with other brothers in the church family, you'll find that he'll be a better husband. He'll be more like Christ. Because I'll tell you what, when me and the guys get together, we're talking about what? Marriage. And being a faithful dad, and how to do that, how to walk with Christ, and how to put our sin to death. That's what Christians do when they get together. At least that's what they're supposed to do. We should make one another available for involvement in church family. And then letter G, I'm concerned that a kind of idolizing of the family, is holding millions of Christians back from serving God in ways they can and in many cases ought to serve him. I put this in there just because I want to take the opportunity to say this every time I have the opportunity to say this. Do you know what the number one reason given is for why people don't go to the mission field? It's usually not, well, I just love my American life so much. It's usually, well, my mom and dad would never let us leave Winston-Salem. You know, we couldn't go overseas. I mean, our whole support network is here, and we got to be with them, and our kids depend on us, and things like that. And yet in the Bible, often, Jesus and the apostles talk about leaving family in order to serve the Lord. Mark 10, verse 28 through 30, Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life." The Bible equips us to serve God and his kingdom in ways at times that will come at a cost to family. And what I want to say is often that's a good cost to pay. That is the kind of cost that we might pay in eternity that will be seen as precious in the eyes of God and worthwhile in our eyes as well. Now, I'm not saying in every case departing from family or going overseas is the right thing to do. What I am saying is lots of people don't attempt great things for God because family is holding them back from doing that. And I just want to lean in here for parents. Okay, are you creating the kind of context in which it would be easy for one of your children to go to the field to be a missionary in a frontier country where you may not see them more than once every few years? I thought it was so sweet. I don't know if you were here when Nathan Harms, we are supporting that brother to Thailand. He just went over to Bangkok about a month ago. The very last thing he said, we were asking him for prayer, and he asked for prayer for his mom, and he just broke down crying because he knows he won't be able to see her for 3 years. He can't come home between now and then. That's the kind of sacrifice the gospel prepares us for. And all I'm saying is, as you raise your kids, don't put a pressure on them that, well, look, we depend on you to stay in Winston-Salem. You're going to be close to mom and dad, right? No, prepare them to be like arrows that you shoot out into the world. If they stay in Winston, good for you, mom and dad. That's great. I would like my kids to stay close by. But if they go forth as warriors for God and do great things in God's kingdom, I want to be ready to release them. And I don't want to create a context in which that would be unduly burdensome for them in the way we organize our family life. It took longer than I meant it to, but I want to open up now for questions, and we could do about 10 or 15 minutes and Ben, if you could help me as needed. What questions or comments do you have? Feel free to qualify some of the things I've said, give perspectives. Mike, go ahead, brother.
Child, yep. And that would be the only qualification that I would make. How do you Absolutely. Finesse those issues if you're a person that's fundamentally a budget-oriented person? There's some people that are wired that way. How do you avoid frustrating your children? How do you set reasonable parameters for them mm-hmm. when the rest of their compatriots are going off, you know, either into the military or going to college, and you're saying, nope, done, pal, not paying for your college. Yeah. Help us with that.
Yeah, well, again, I want to be clear. I'm not recommending to anyone that you not pay for your kids' college. I'm just saying the Bible doesn't require that of you. And I'm not telling anyone you must not give your kid a cell phone at 14. I'm saying the Bible doesn't require that of you. That's a wisdom call. So David's going to help us somewhat with this next week in his consideration of how wisdom is acquired and deployed in decision-making. But what I want to say is these are matters of judgment. And you're a very sensitive father, Mike. I think it's good to have in mind there are decisions I can make that, of course, I could say, kids, we're not going to have any Christmas gifts this year. We're going to take all that money we're going to spend and give it to the poor. Well, you could do that. My parents did that once every like 3 or 4 years, and it was wonderful, okay? But if the reserves of fatherly and motherly affection were low, I think they would have felt like, you know what? They see their friends all the time and all this new stuff, and you know, we don't want to unnecessarily provoke them or tempt them to think that we don't love them. And even though we don't think they should measure our love by what we give them, we're going to be careful about, you know, that kind of wisdom and discernment, I think, is valuable. And it's the kind of wisdom and discernment that we should deploy. So I think you need to use your best judgment on that. But that's kind of my point. That's in the arena of kind of discernment and judgment, not biblical obligation. You know, so are you going to pay for your kids' college? If you make the kind of money we can do that, and with other goals and how your life is set, great, good for you. I used the example, though, last time of my dad. He took a huge promotion and was working something like 65, 70 hours a week, and he wasn't a present dad. And he was doing that so he could provide college for 7 kids. Okay, well, as they talked, and we were experiencing family life for about 18 months under that terrible situation, they decided, you know what, it's okay to lower our financial goals. We'll encourage our kids to go to more affordable schools and to try to get scholarships, and we'll help out where we can, but the kids need their dad in the home. And so he took a demotion. And I think that was a God-honoring thing that he did and with his best judgment, you know, if that makes sense. So, Michelle?
My question is about C and D.
Mm-hmm.
So biological families, and so this is a circumstance specifically to my family.
Mm-hmm.
So, my family is a Christian.
You're talking about your extended family?
Yeah.
Rex is a Christian.
Yes.
Yeah.
Okay. My extended family, yes. My parents are recently reformed, but my sister is still on the IBF. That's not the word there.
Fundamentalist.
Okay. So she puts a lot of weight on family, biological family.
Mm-hmm.
And she has said many times, like, I don't really care about the church family. Like, it.
Mm-hmm.
Like we should be together, and biology should be a priority.
Mm-hmm.
So she has resented me whenever I choose to be with my friends who are Christian.
Mm-hmm.
And so how do you battle with that? Because I think she would equate me putting time with her as a part of my testimony in
mm-hmm.
being a Christian and being a loving sister.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Michelle, I think there's lots of people who would wrestle through with the very same problem you're wrestling through. And again, like with Mike's question, it requires a lot of wisdom and good judgment and discernment. where we don't have to offend. Let's not offend, and let's sacrifice, and let's make the trip to Oklahoma to see the family. But now they're telling us, we expect you to spend 10 weekends here a year. And you're like, well, how are we going to be meaningfully involved in our church if we're spending 10 weekends away in Oklahoma? A lot of people, and you wouldn't be unique in this, Michelle, have to have that talk with their biological family. One thing that I think it's helpful to recognize is that in Genesis 2, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. I encourage younger couples during their premarital counseling, you need to sit down with your parents and her parents, his parents, her parents, and explain to them how you understand this passage. We are starting a new family. And that's going to be somewhat traumatic for you, mom and dad, brother, sister. But we need you to understand, before God, we're starting a new family with its own agenda, its own traditions, its obligations before God. And we're going to try to make that, we want that to induce as little trauma for you as possible. But you need to start having that conversation with family. So when Jen and I got married, we spoke to our families about this. And we've talked about this with our children. You know, so love my kids dearly. Feels like my life revolves around them in so many ways. But our family had an agenda before they were born. And we had them to invite them into that agenda. They don't define our agenda. So we are servants of the living God, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, living on mission. And the decision to have kids was to recruit into our family's agenda those who can help us in that mission. That's what defines who we are and what we do. They are welcomed participants in the family agenda that Christ has given to us. Similarly, if you can help in-laws understand that, or brothers and sisters understand that, I think there's a place for doing that. But I do think it is appropriate to just, if we don't have to offend, if we can come through and be part of this family, I mean, do it. But don't be afraid to have that conversation when you need to, and to frankly disappoint family at times. I just think in our context, especially in like middle-class families, the expectations in terms of in-law obligations are crazy. And I just see families just stressed out every time the holidays come around. Because there's going to be some drama, there's going to be some fighting, there's going to be some tension, all that. It shouldn't be that way. And there is a better way, y'all. It takes having some difficult and challenging conversations, but there is a better way. Sorry, throw out there. Go ahead, yeah, please.
There's an overarching theme that I think has helped me and others I've talked to about this sort of issue, Michelle, was yours, but also the whole topic. I think much of our lives we spend making decisions with the goal of getting more happiness. And what I mean by that is we're thinking as consumers. We treat the church the same way. People go to churches because they consume better services there than the other church down the road. And one of the things about this whole idea is that the New Testament is provoking us to consider the relationships with other people that are in our local church as brothers and sisters, not because we're going to necessarily get the most stuff out of them, but we have actually obligations to help them, to love them, to serve them, to help them get to heaven, make it. Your sister does too. So as you talk to your sister and spend time with her, your relationship with her should not be governed just on, I just like her, so I'm going to spend as much time as I can. Same thing with your friends. So you're going to have to figure out how to balance the way you spend time with them and how much you spend time with the people in your lives is going to largely be a function of, I need to spend a little bit of time with my sister because I haven't, because I need to show her I love her and I need to help her mm-hmm. grow in her faith mm-hmm. and not just neglect her as well. Mm-hmm. And when if she's inordinately fixated around family time with you all, is that primarily a function of, I just like it and it makes me more happy? Or is it she's trying to make sure that things are... So a lot of times we make decisions based on being consumers instead of being producers mm-hmm. of good for others. Mm-hmm. Does that make sense?
And I just want to say, not to sound too radical, but you know, there is a sort of bar that is set by the scriptures. You know, so family says, look, Sunday morning at 10 o'clock is our family brunch time. As a follower of Christ, you got to say to your parents, no, it's not. That's the time when we gather with the people of God to worship him. And the text I would go to for that is Matthew 12. As Jesus is in there ministering to his disciples, here come his mother and his father and his brother saying, "Hey, Jesus, it's time to go to family brunch." Didn't really say that. Okay, but they're out there. "Come on, Jesus, like, we're here." And he says, "Who is my father and my mother and my brother?" And he points to the disciples, as you are. There's a commitment here that supersedes that one. So I just want us to have that muscle as followers of Christ. We should have the ability to do that. Don't need to be slaves to family. What Ben said is very good too, though. Gus.
Just to re-quote what you said in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." I think it's important, just as a comment, but I think it's important to see the permanence of marriage in this world and the temporary nature of parenting.
Yes. No, I think it's a good point. There needs to be a readiness, too, to allow our children to grow up, to get married, start their families, and parents just need to make that not difficult on their kids. We have time for maybe one more. Any other questions? Mary Beth.
I just have a comment. I think you did a really, this was in C on the back page, but like, I do believe, and I think you do too, the biblical obligations of the family parents are supposed to teach their children.
When we put the church first and we love the church as Christ called us to, we are teaching them rightly. And I think that we would all agree that that's the most important thing that we can do for them, is to teach them a biblical pattern of loving Christ and loving his people. Yeah. And I think you did a really good job of saying all that, but I just kind of wanted to, I think it's helpful to think about. And I've seen that through Christian families, and including y'all, modeled. And do believe our children do learn from that example.
What do you communicate to your kids when you say, "All right, well, look, me and Dad are going to go away for 3 or 4 days. We're going to go on a vacation together. You're going to stay with Mima and Papa." What do you communicate? What do they get out of that? Mom and Dad need to invest in one another. And maybe one day, if I'm a mom or a dad or a husband or a wife, that's good for me to see, modeled, right? What are we communicating to our kids when we gather week by week? We need the church family. We need the means of grace. What are my kids appreciating when, you know, every other Tuesday night, "Hey, where's Mom? Why isn't she doing the bedtime routine? Where's she at?" "Oh, well, she's at Bible study with her sisters." What are they getting out of that? Mom has needs. People have needs. I'm going to have needs one day. I'm a sinner in need of grace, just like Mom and Dad are. And they needed to have the investment of the church family. All that is displayed before your kids, even if you're not explaining them that to them in word. And so I just think parents should think a lot about that. And how we spend our money and how we spend our time, what are we communicating to our kids are the things that matter. And the typical American way to do this is to center all of the resources on the activities and enrichment of that particular kid. And what you communicate by that is the world revolves around you. All of this is for you. Our sun rises and sets on you. Everything, all our money is for you. Well, what will that do to a child's psychology over time? We should think about that. Similarly, with our involvement in church life, it's communicating to our kids something about what we believe and about God, ourselves, the Lord, all those kinds of things. So it's a great point. Yeah. Go ahead, Phil, and then we'll call it quits. Exactly.
Parents grow up with their kids, and
most divorces happen within the first few years of marriage. And then like the second place where they most often happen is about 20 years after people get married. Because the kids leave and they realize we didn't really love one another. We just love these kids and we're partnering to get them through. That's often what happens when kids kind of leave the nest. They realize, yeah, there's nothing here. We were partnering to kind of parent the kids. We love our spouses out of the overflow of our relationship with Christ. We love our children out of the overflow of our relationship with Christ and our relationship with our spouses. You're just not going to do well as a parent if you're not doing well as a husband or a wife. You're not going to do well as a husband or wife if you're not doing well as a disciple and a member of the church. We need to end. Happy to have more interaction after. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the clarity of your word, that it is so clear at the level of the ideals and the vision that you hold out for us. We confess, though, Lord, we need wisdom and discernment how to work out what you require of us and call us to. We pray that you would help us and give us the grace to grow into disciples who love our families well and maintain our family obligations, while also loving the church family well and living according to all the wonderful ideals you hold out for us in terms of what church life ought to be. We pray that you would help us to encourage one another in these things, that you would help us to support one another in these things. We pray that in all of this, we would live in ways that are pleasing to you, that we would make decisions that honor the Lord, and that you would help us to reflect to our children, to our extended families, to the wider world, that we live for Christ and his glory and for the good of all peoples in him. Help us in this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.